This one's called What Grace Teaches Us. You know, Paul said that the law was the Galatian schoolmaster to bring them to Christ, but we don't have the law for a schoolmaster today, do we? Instead, Paul says in the book of Titus that grace teaches us. So that's the topic of Scott Mitchell's study. Y'all ready? Here's Scott.
Please turn to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, and notice in verse 11. Paul writes, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works." Now, I could spend the whole hour, just or whatever time we have left here, just speaking on these verses here, because there's so much. But I want you to see several things about the grace of God here. Notice in verse 11 again, it says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us." Okay, there's three things right off the bat that I'm going to start with, and if we have to carry this into another message another week, we'll do so. But I see that the grace of God brings salvation, number one. Now that's easy, and it's easy to see. And we know that it's by grace we're saved. Hold on there to Titus and turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." So then the grace that brings salvation is a gift. It's not of works. The fact that it's the grace of God is set in contrast to works. Many people today in the world, Christians I'm talking about too, not just anyone, actually believe that works are necessary for salvation. Almost every religion is set up with a works program involved. It doesn't matter whether they call themselves Christian or not, whether it's Hindu or Buddhist or Muslim, there's a work involved. Now, maybe their definition of salvation is different, and certainly they worship different gods. But ultimately, they're having men do things to gain whatever they call God or nirvana or eternity, whatever, and ultimately qualify themselves for it. But grace teaches that we couldn't qualify to save our lives. We couldn't qualify for anything, but God loved you. And He offered up a sacrifice in your place. So the grace of God brings salvation. And that salvation, just in case anybody does not know, is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. You can let go of Ephesians. We will come back to Titus. But turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Since he said, "The grace of God that bringeth salvation," since he said in Ephesians 2, "By grace are you saved," and then in 1 Corinthians 15, he says in verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein you stand, by which also ye are saved." Then I know that we're saved by the gospel Paul preached, and Paul preached the grace of God. He preached the gospel of the grace of God. Now here he says, "By which also you're saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you believed in vain." And he's not saying you're saved as long as you can remember it. He's saying you're saved by my gospel unless you believed in vain. Remember that I told you that. And what does it mean to believe in vain? Well, he answers that with the scriptures there.
Okay, we have no sound, Jim. Sorry. Cindy, sorry about that. Come in, Jim, old boy.
Sometimes I hesitate too long. I realized earlier that it doesn't matter whether I hesitate or not. I'm going to get a brick wall if he hasn't lost his connection. So because you didn't get a brick wall and I didn't get a brick wall, we can assume that he's lost his connection. And he will reboot and be back shortly. It's a rainy day here. It's cool. It's just icky outside. So it's a good day for us to be sitting inside and studying together. As long as he does not lose his mind, Gracie. Never mind, I'm not going to respond. I'm going to behave myself as best I can. Else I shall be taken to the woodshed. But he will be back shortly. Gracie, you done cracked me up now. Go ahead, Jim. We're waiting for you. Hurry, hurry, hurry.
Okay, I could hear your little buzzy stuff going on your mic, but I didn't hear you talking. I hear you buzzing. Sorry about this, folks. It's a bad day at Lonesome Dove or Black Gulch or meanwhile here in the valley. We'll just struggle along as best we can as far as we can go, okay? I'm going to back her up a notch or two, and we're there where Paul was talking about, Scott Mitchell, was referring to the fact that Paul preached the gospel of the grace of God, okay? Here's Scott.
He preached the gospel of the grace of God. Now, here he says, by which also you're saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you believed in vain. And he's not saying you're saved as only you can remember it. He's saying, you're saved by my gospel unless you believed in vain. Remember that I told you that. And what does it mean to believe in vain? Well, he answers that with the scriptures there in verse 12. Now, Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, and he spends the chapter preaching about his resurrection. How say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. So unless you believed in vain would have to do with unless Jesus Christ is not raised from the dead. Whether that be because people are saying it's not true, as the world still does, or whether that be because you are making it so to be untrue through what you believe. In other words, you may say, oh, I believe Jesus Christ died on the cross, he died for my sins and everything else. But after you believe this, you've got to keep your end of the bargain. I actually had somebody tell it to me that way once. Oh, I understand Christ died for my sins up to the point I got saved, but you've got to keep your end of the bargain. And I always thought, where is this bargain? I don't remember God making a bargain with me. I remember God saying, you're no good. I loved you. I saved you by my grace. Anyway, to say that my sins have not been forgiven, to say that it is not true that we have been forgiven all trespasses, is the same as saying Jesus Christ did not rise from the dead. Because his resurrection was the evidence that your sins have been paid for. And if I'm going to say, but there's some bargain basement God's working out, and some of your sins are not paid for, then I'm putting him right back in the grave, and my faith is vain. So either way you slice it, the gospel of grace teaches that he has already died for our sins. Go back to chapter 15, verse 3. After declaring the gospel, he says, verse 3, for I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried and rose again, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. And then he goes on and talks about the evidence of his resurrection. So the gospel that saves you is Christ died for your sins, was buried, and rose again. If he didn't rise again, what good would it have been if he died for your sins? And if he didn't die for all of your sins, what good would it be that he rose from the dead? Why did he even have to die? But he paid for all your sins, and the grace of God that brings salvation teaches us that. It brings salvation. And then go back to Titus chapter 2. The second thing, it says, The grace of God, verse 11, that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. All men. That's all men without distinction. You understand the difference? Rather than all men without exception. Exception would mean that grace has appeared to everybody on the planet, therefore there's no need to preach. That's not what he's talking about. Okay? It's all men without distinction. You say, well, what do you mean? Was there ever distinction between men? Yes. Yes, there was. Let me show you what I'm talking about. Hold on to Titus and go to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. And this is Paul writing this even. Notice in verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Now, if you don't have a King James Bible, the word there is not Greek. It's Gentile. And there's a disservice that version does to you if you have it, by omitting the word Greek. Because I can tell you right now that while all Greeks are Gentiles, not all Gentiles are Greeks. You say, that doesn't make sense. Well, let me help you. All Texans are Americans, but all Americans are not Texans. Thank God. There's some people that I love, but I want them to stay in Louisiana. I'm kidding. Not really. The point is, a Greek is a Gentile, but a Greek is a type of Gentile that had a privilege because of the way he would have associated himself with Israel, believing in the God of Israel and looking to receive a blessing by blessing Abraham's seed, which is Israel. Now, then it's clear that Paul said his gospel was to the Jew first and also to the Greek, and he didn't mention any other Gentiles there. In fact, look in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the book right next to Romans, right after Romans. And look at the emphasis one more time. In verse 22. Actually, let's start in verse 18. 1 Corinthians 1:18. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. The world that does not believe Jesus Christ died for their sins considers it foolishness. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. God's power to save you is the preaching of the cross. Not the miracles a man performs, not your works, not your amount of faith, but the gospel of Christ. Verse 19, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? Always remember that when you read somebody won the Nobel Prize for proving the Big Bang Theory or something like that. Always take the news you read, especially scientific, with a grain of salt. Because God hath made foolish the wisdom of this world. Verse 21, for after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Isn't it funny? Science won't save you, but something as foolish as me preaching the gospel of Christ, God can use to save somebody. Or you. See, I'm not learned in anything. You don't have to be learned in anything to tell somebody Christ died for your sins. And God will use that which the world calls foolish, to save them that believe. Now, to my point, verse 22, for the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called both Jews and Greeks. Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Then how many are called? Two groups, Jews and Greeks, at this time. At this time. Paul was going to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The Greek was a Gentile, but he was a learned Gentile. And actually, that was a change from the original program. You can let go of 1 Corinthians and turn to Matthew chapter 10. This is a verse of Scripture the average Christian preacher will not show you. They don't want you to see it. Number one, because they don't want to have to explain it. And number two, probably because they can't. And it's not because they aren't smart and learned men, but if they're learned in the things of the world, and that includes seminary, then that's what God has made foolish. But in Matthew chapter 10, verse 5, after choosing the 12 disciples, these 12, Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, "Go not into the way of the Greeks, no, Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter you not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Jesus told a woman who was a Canaanite woman, a Gentile woman, "I'm not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." His earthly ministry was not for Gentiles. His earthly ministry had to do with fulfilling some promises to the Jews. So he wasn't sent to Gentiles. Paul was later sent to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now I realize he had a different message. He preached what we just showed you in 1 Corinthians 15, that Christ died for your sins. Jesus wasn't preaching, "I died for your sins." I mean, that makes sense, right? So, Paul told us that the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. But so far, we've seen exclusion, haven't we? We've seen first the gospel of the kingdom that Jesus preached, he said, was not to go to the Gentiles. Then we see Paul saying that he was sent to the Jew first and also to the Greek, and those are the two groups that were called. But if you'll notice, in Ephesians chapter 3, something Paul wrote after he wrote 1 Corinthians and Romans, after he had been given a further revelation by God that he wanted Paul to preach even to the Gentiles, not Greeks, but Gentile heathens, he says this in verse 1, Ephesians 3, 1, "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles." And these Gentiles at Ephesus were not like the Greeks. They worshipped other gods and on. I won't go into all that right now for time's sake. But look what he says in verse 8. "Unto me who am less than the least of all saints is this grace given." The grace of God that bringeth salvation. What is it? "That I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God who created all things by Jesus Christ." He's not saying, "I'm going to go to every person in the world." He's saying, "I'm to make all men see this." No longer is there a prohibition against going to Gentiles. No longer is there an exclusivity to the Jew or the Greek. All men can now see this. Well, how did that change? Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2. The reason we turn from Scripture to Scripture is because I don't want you taking my word for it. If I just stood up here and read one verse and then expounded to you some story or tried to make you feel good and gave you a bunch of opinions, well, we'd probably have a lot. Well, we probably have a lot more people, frankly. That seems to be what the other groups are doing that grow to 3,000, 4,000, 5,000, 13,000. But you know what? Paul said there would be a time when men will not endure sound doctrine. And it comes from this book. So people get to the point where they're not going to listen because they don't like the fact that the Word of God convicts them. Well, 1 Timothy chapter 2 says this. In talking about praying for all men, he says in verse 3, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth." He's not saying God is going to save all men. He's saying God will have all men be saved without distinction. God has willed it that His desire is all men be saved, not just Gentiles, not just Jews, not just Greeks, all men. And that's the gospel that was committed unto Paul. He will have all men be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. And keep in mind that that's the second part of God's will there. Incidentally, if you're one of those people that is always wondering, what is God's will for my life? I'm just praying God will reveal His will for my life. Well, you just got it. Your will, God's will for your life is that all men be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. So whatever you do with your gifts and talents and abilities, work towards that end, and you will now have the will of God for your life. Now, that's not hard, was it? And all these years you've been praying that God would show you something. Like, you know, people are praying, God, should I go into Christian music or should I go into real estate? You know, or God, should I go into this thing or that thing? And God's thinking, you know, it doesn't really matter what you do. Why don't you just do it for Christ's sake? If you're good at something, do it. If you enjoy doing something, do it. Short of something illegal. Do that which would bring glory and honor to the Lord Jesus Christ with the gifts that you have. Are you good at sowing? Sow. Are you good at digging? Dig. Are you good at preaching? Preach. It doesn't matter what you do, as long as you do it with this in mind, that God will have all men to be saved and come unto the knowledge of the truth. Then use it for that purpose. Back to Titus. The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. Meaning, this grace that brings salvation is now available for every person who wants to be saved to be saved. No distinctions. All men without distinction. But see, it doesn't stop there, because the grace that will save all men does something else in verse 12 of chapter 2. Titus 2:12 says, teaching us. So the grace not only saves us and it's appeared to all men, but it teaches us something. What? That denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. And that's not because God wants you to have no fun. That's because God's will is that all men be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And in order to bring that about, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Which means that the way we might want to live is not necessarily what's going to bring about the will of God. I heard a very famous preacher on the radio this morning saying that God wants to prosper you so you will be the envy of the world. Because, see, he looks in the Old Testament and he sees where God prospered Abraham. And then he sees that God made a covenant to Israel, Abraham's seed, that they would be kings and priests above all the nations of the earth. And he figures that applies to him too, since he's a believer in Jesus and Jesus is Abraham's seed. Therefore, God wants you to be kings and priests above all nations of the world, and He wants to prosper you so that you'll be the envy of the world. Well, my Bible told me it, the grace that teaches me to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. I mean, they that seek to be rich will be pierced through with many sorrows, he said in 2 Timothy, or 1 Timothy chapter 6. And Paul said that we ought to set our affections on things above, not on things on the earth. And yet preachers, particularly the ones on television, get up there every day, just about, and tell you, God wants you rich. God wants you healthy. God wants you prospering. He wants you living in the dominion and driving Mercedes Benzes and things like that. So you'll be the envy of the world. Well, let me ask you a question. How does that bring about the will of God that all men be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth? You think I'd save more people if I lived in a fancy $500,000 home? I guess if we started passing a plate around, we could test that out, right? I don't want to live in a fancy $500,000 home. That's right. If I had to live in the Dominion, I'd have to drive too far. Well, then I'd need that fancy car. Because of the commute, you know. Hey, I'm happy driving a 1992 Isuzu pickup truck. with rowdies and party roundup on the side of it. You know what? And I thank God to have shelter over my head. Believe me. Because that's all we need to bring about the will of God. Now, I'm not saying it's wrong to have a nicer home or a nicer car. You know, if you need something, get it. But do it in order that the will of God be carried out, that all men be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. I don't think God is impressed with the wealthy people and looks at them saying, boy, I'm so glad the world envies you, because that's going to bring so many people closer to Jesus. How does that work anyway, Pastor? I'm asking the pastor that preached that this morning. How does it work that by being prosperous, we become the envy of the world, and that results in winning souls to Jesus Christ? I don't understand that one. I do know that the grace of God that brings salvation hath appeared to all men and teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Now, talking about godliness, to live godly doesn't mean holier than thou and self-righteously. It means in accordance with the Word of God. And so Paul had said in 1 Timothy, all who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. So Paul suffered persecution, didn't he? He was beaten, imprisoned, stoned, whipped, shipwrecked, and went hungry, and went without sleep, and was had to tread water in the ocean for a night and a day. I mean, you name it, Paul's been through it. And by the preaching that I heard this morning, Paul's not prospering. Therefore, the world can't envy him. So he must have been a lousy witness, for Christ's sake. I mean, he was practically destitute. And by the way, the 12 and their doctrine taught sell everything you have. So where we get the idea that God wants you prosperous is not even right according to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Paul, on the other hand, never told you to sell everything, because his gospel said, if you've got a job, work. His gospel says every man should have work with his own hands to have to give to them that need it, or so that they can support their teacher, or so that they can provide for their own, or whatever. And he said, if any man will not work, neither should he eat. So there's something drastically different there. But he never said God wanted you rich. In fact, he warned the people who were rich not to trust in it. But he says this, that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Which means that we're looking to set our affections on things above. And there's a reason for this, but before I get to it, hold on there and turn to Colossians chapter 3. I don't see the prosperity preachers preaching Colossians chapter 3. At least I haven't heard it in some 20 years of listening. But Paul did say this in verse 1. If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. Why would I want to be the envy of the world when I'm supposed to be setting my affection on things above? Well, what's above? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ is above. My affection ought to be on Him, seeking to do the Father's will. He's above. My spiritual blessings are above. They're in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And so is my position in Christ. And so is yours. It's seated at God's right hand, far above all heavens. See, I'm not interested in the mansion down here. I'm interested in the mansion up there. Paul said, verse 3, for you are dead and your life is hid with God and Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with Him in glory. So we're going to appear with Him in glory when He appears. Well, that's important because of what I want to get into in Titus chapter 2 again. Go back there. We're talking about His appearing. We're going to appear with Him in glory. So he says, one more time, chapter 2, verse 12 of Titus, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, which means clear-headed, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. See, I shouldn't be looking for the wealth and the prosperity. I'm supposed to be looking for that hope. What is our hope? Do you even know what your hope is? See, the word hope in the King James Bible is not used the way we use it today. We say things like, you going to the fair? I hope so. And what we mean is, I want to go, but I may not be able to. There, in other words, that's equated to maybe. But the word hope in the King James Bible is also translated as confidence and expectation. So when you say, if Paul had asked you, are you going to join me at Ephesus? And you said, I hope so. He would walk away saying, oh, I'll see you there. He would expect you to be there. He would be confident that you would be there. When I say that I'm looking for that blessed hope, I could say that blessed expectation or that blessed confidence and not do harm to the verse. I'm not hoping maybe Jesus will come back. I know He will. I am confident that He will. I am expecting Him to come. And I'm looking for Him to come. And it's my blessed hope because that is the means by which we are going to be delivered from this world. Do you understand that you're not going to inherit this earth? When Jesus said the meek shall inherit the earth, He wasn't talking about you. And I'm not saying some of you aren't meek. Your inheritance is not the earth. Your inheritance is seated far above all heavens at the right hand of God. The glorious appearing is the means by which He takes you out of here. There's a day coming, and hopefully coming soon, that Jesus Christ will appear in the clouds, according to 1 Thessalonians 4, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Meaning everybody that's already asleep in Jesus. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. That catching up is what people refer to as the rapture. I know the word rapture is not in the Bible, but it doesn't matter because that's what it means, caught up. And so people say, are you saved? Jesus will save you. Have you been saved or do you have salvation? And sometimes they don't even know what they mean is, are you saved from the wrath to come? See, right now, God is not pouring His wrath out on the world. A despicable person was on the television show this week. I think it was Hannity and Combs. And she represented some church who goes around protesting everywhere, and they went to protest the funerals of the little girls from the Amish community that were murdered by that insane man up there in Pennsylvania or wherever it was. And they protest because they're saying that this was God pouring His wrath out on that Amish community and Pennsylvania because the governor passed some law that they don't agree with. And so the representative ended up on Hannity and Combs, and she said that those little girls brought God's wrath upon them because of something that they did. And the first time I've ever seen Hannity and Combs agree on something, they both turned to her and said, "You are a despicable human being. You have no soul." And they're right. What a brainwashed, sick individual to think that God would judge men today by pouring His wrath out because of hurricanes and tornadoes. And yet people that aren't as sick and despicable as that person have preached that after Katrina and after whatever. Even the mayor of New Orleans said that. Well, he's an idiot anyway, but just so you'll know, he said that. That's why New Orleans is never going to survive, because they re-elected an idiot to be their mayor. And I can say that because I'm from Baton Rouge. So don't feel like I'm being biased. I grew up in that region, and I know about those people down there. There's something about a funnel and something they couldn't find is true of them. The point being, God is not pouring His wrath out. He's causing grace to appear to all men. Let me show you what I'm talking about. Turn, if you will, to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Look in verse 14. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that He died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto Him which died for them and rose again. And that would match what Paul said in Titus about teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, godly in this present evil world. In other words, not for yourself, but for Him who died for you and rose again. Verse 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to Himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. All right? What is that ministry? It's in one accordance with the will of God, which is that all men be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. So, what we have to carry out the will of God is the ministry of reconciliation. And He wrote it down for you in verse 19. Here it is. To wit. And that's like saying to give witness. To wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. To impute means to hold accountable. A trespass is sin. God is saying He is not holding the world accountable for their sins. If that is true, then it's not true that He's pouring wrath out on this world. It is not true that those little Amish girls were killed because of the wrath of God. And it's sick what that church teaches if that's what they're saying. Yes, you're right. You're right. They're protesting their burial services. Yes, it's because they say the terrorist attacks are God's wrath and we deserve it, and so we shouldn't be. Well, I know what their agenda is. Yeah. Their agenda is to spread lies. Yeah, well, I'm not surprised about that either. But back to the point here. God is not imputing trespasses to the world right now. You just saw that. He was in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself. So you live in a time where God is dispensing grace, not wrath, mercy, not tribulation. But when the Lord appears, back there in Titus chapter 2, and we are caught up to be with Him in glory, then He will take the body of Christ out of this world, and the wrath will fall, because the gospel that brings salvation is going to be gone. The gospel that brings salvation, the grace of God that brings salvation that has appeared to all men, will not be appearing to all men at that time. That time will end, and God will be dealing with men who have rejected this truth for 2,000 years on the basis of His wrath. And He'll be dealing with Israel in some covenant promises again at that time, but He's not doing it right now. And so, you need to know you have a Savior now, in order that you will not be in the wrath to come. And that's what saved means. Saved from wrath. Delivered from the wrath to come. You're not experiencing God's wrath right now. He's letting men get away with murder. Literally. All the time. And He's not lifting a finger to stop it, except through the powers that be. The cops that arrest the murderer, or the army that goes to fight another nation because of wrongs they did, or whatever the case may be. God is using the ordained powers that be to punish evildoers so that wickedness will not prevail on the earth until He comes back. But as far as His divine wrath goes, He's not pouring that out. He's pouring out He's pouring out divine grace. And divine mercy. And he says that we're to be looking for that blessed hope in verse 13. And the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people, the envy of the world, zealous of good works. God said He chose the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. And He said that we are made a spectacle unto the world and to men. He didn't say Christians were going to rise up to be the cream of the crop. Not on this world. We're the offscouring of the world. We're going to be judging angels in glory, yes. But that's why we're supposed to set our affections on things above, not on things on the earth. So what are you doing with your time? He gave Himself for you that He might redeem us from all iniquity, which He did when He died for our sins, and purify unto Himself a peculiar people, which He did when He raised from the dead and made us justified and gave us His righteousness. And then He said, zealous of good works. The good works has to do with after we've been saved. We want to serve the Lord in order that when He comes back, we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ to receive a reward for the work that we've done, and it will bring glory to His name. Are you doing that? Are you looking for that blessed hope? I talked to somebody one time, and I said something about, boy, I'm looking forward to the day when the Lord comes back. There's not a day passes that you couldn't catch me wanting Jesus Christ to come back that day. But somebody once told me, boy, I sure hope He doesn't come back today. And I said, why? Because there's some things I still want to do. For me, see. You know, I haven't seen Scotland yet. I haven't been to Australia. I haven't bungee jumped off the Eiffel Tower. I mean, whatever. People will think this way. I still have things I want to do and experience. And I'm thinking, what is that compared to being in glory? You must not understand what we're waiting for. If you think that, and I'm not saying I'm looking forward to the day somebody comes and shoots me dead, but I'll be glad to go. Because I'm looking forward to the day when I leave this world. Because this world is not my home. We're just passing through looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing. That's what the grace of God teaches us. The grace of God doesn't just teach us that we have liberty in Christ to do things that some denominations say you can't do. The grace of God teaches us that we ought to live a certain way, soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, because we're looking for the day when He comes back. The question you can ask yourself is, are you right now looking forward to the day of His glorious appearing? There's two ways to look at that. If you're lost, you would not be looking forward to it, because then you would know that you would be left. If He came to redeem out of this world them that He died for and who believed on Him, and you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, then you would not be caught up, but you would be, as they say, left behind. And you would go into the wrath of God. And you don't look forward to that, so you don't look forward to His glorious appearing. The way to rectify that is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ right now. You don't have to go anywhere. You can just trust Him as your Lord and Savior, and you'll be in that catching out whether you want to go or not. And you'll be glad you did. The other thing is, if you're saved and you're not looking forward to the Lord Jesus Christ, maybe it's because we've set our affections on things below, on things on the earth, and we're not ready to go because we're not ready to stand and give an account of ourselves because we're too busy living selfish lives rather than living for Him who died for us. Now, I'm not saying that I'm ready to see all my bad works burn up. And they all have plenty of them that will burn up. But I am ready to go stand before the Lord to give an account of that which I've done. Not because I'm anxious to get a reward necessarily, but because I want whatever that I did do that will be worthy of a reward to be to the praise or the glory of His grace. And I'm ready for that at any moment. If He wants to come back today, that'd be just fine with me. If He tarries, that's more time for me to live in a manner that will bring about something that will bring glory and honor to His name. Does that govern our thinking? If it doesn't, maybe we need to reconsider what we're doing and how we're serving the Lord and think, are we wasting too much time doing these things to the pleasures of the flesh that we could be doing serving God and helping reach other people with the gospel of Christ? Once we stop looking at ourselves, we start looking out at the world and we start seeing the need. There's a lot of people out there that are lost and dying, and they need you because they need the light that is in you, which is the gospel of Christ.